Would you turn to the book of Revelation? And the second chapter, Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Amen. And so here we come to the second named church, which the Lord Jesus spoke to through John in the province of Asia. And here we come to Smyrna. Now, a few people have corresponded with me since the last time we gathered here. And I might be persuaded that the word angel may well refer to the leader of the church. It's quite hard. It's an unusual term. It means messenger. Is the pastor of the church the messenger of the church? Well, I've prepared a message today, and you are listening to it, or you look like you are. In that respect, very possibly. And it may be to this one particular individual, and yet by the same token, it was written in a letter in which other churches would read what was addressed to other churches, and it is for our information as well, not just that one particular historical individual who is now with the Lord. Smyrna is one of the few cities of Revelation still to be functioning as a town. And it had a particularly close relationship to the Roman government. So you'll know that Asia Minor, what we now call Turkey, was part of the Roman Empire. And such areas had a long and distinguished histories of their own until the Romans kind of swallowed them up. But Smyrna in particular, I seem to recall there was a competition in the ancient world between 10 Asian cities. Which one would have the privilege of building the temple to the Emperor Tiberius? Smyrna won. And so in Smyrna, they particularly prided themselves on their loyalty to the Roman state, which from the Roman point of view is wonderful. To those who aren't too fond of Roman rule, not quite so good. And evidently to the Christians who live there, problematic also. But before we get there, the Lord, as is his custom, links the message to the great vision recorded in chapter 1. And here he focuses on these things, says the first and the last. This is the Lord Jesus speaking of himself. I am the first and the last. What on earth does that mean? Well, elsewhere, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Now, this is a very powerful title the Lord gives to himself, especially for a church undergoing and about to undergo even more persecution. The phrase, I think, bespeaks of his overall sovereignty. Let's be honest with each other. When things go wrong, in our lives, how many of us have pointed the finger, metaphorically, to heaven and say, I thought you were in control? What we mean by that is, why aren't you doing things the way I want? Oh, okay, I could be more generous. Why not do things the way I think would bring you more glory? There are, of course, believers around the world, and after the message this morning, we shall pray for them. I prefer, normally, on a Sunday, not to bring prayer requests to God. There's nothing wrong with it, but I think that the Sunday worship is about the Lord. Midweek, bring all the prayer requests you have. I think today that the text is going to invite it, that we pray for the persecuted church. And such people are no strangers to our meetings here at Martin Top. But let's move away from sometimes our petty first world problems and consider there are many, many believers today in Asia, in Africa, in South America, possibly in Europe, increasingly in Europe, whose lives are made difficult because of the gospel. But notice he calls himself the first and the last. I am the beginning and the end. I know the past and I know the future. I am sovereign over both. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep in the beginning. The Bible makes it clear that the Lord Jesus himself is the creator. And it's the Lord Jesus in the book of Revelation who will recreate a new heavens and a new earth. He cannot be taken by surprise. He cannot be outwitted nor outflanked. He is the sovereign God. And though you are about to suffer, O Church of Smyrna, do not lose sight of this fact. I was there in the beginning, and I will still be there at the end, and I will be with you in between. The Lord does allow his people to suffer. It is not because he has been caught off guard. The accusations Elijah made of Baal at Mount Carmel, they cannot be said of the God of Israel. He neither sleeps nor slumbers. But he is going to allow this church to suffer. He is the first and the last who was dead and came to life. He's clearly there referring to the crucifixion, which we have this morning commemorated, and his resurrection. Now these people know that and they believe it. These people are not theological liberals. Yes, Jesus died on the cross, but I don't know why. Jesus rose metaphorically in his disciples' hearts 3 days later. You don't get thrown into prison and await death for believing that. These people know the resurrection. They know the power of his suffering. Why is he telling them now? Well, some of them are perhaps going to face the executioner. And I think he's saying, look, I also have faced it. And I came back from the dead. And so shall you. If death really is the total and absolute end, be afraid. If the most you can hope for is a gravestone out there with your name on it, that might last a century before it gets rubbed off by the rain and the elements. If that is all the immortality you have, then fear dying. But if you are a people who have been raised with him, then if and when the executioner comes, not only can you face it, but you can face it with a smile. He does you a favour. He does you a favour. But of course, these people may not be seeing it like that. There is a danger that we believers in the West can say, well, you know, what a privilege it is to suffer for the Lord, knowing full well we've not been asked to do so for 400 years. Those times may well be changing. There is a hostility in the air, is there not? Some people say, well, we must be getting to the end, because after all, persecution could be coming. And the believers in Asia say, we've been suffering for centuries. Welcome to the club. Welcome to our world. They've been going through that tribulation for years and years. So having established not so much his credentials, but a reminder of who it is who speaks to them this day. I was dead, but I overcame death. I am now alive. I created you. In fact, I created the planet on which you live. And I will be there at the end when I judge it and I come to call you home. I am he. Having established that, he then goes on to say, I know your works. Now, he says that in verse 2 of Ephesus. And it's not entirely positive. The Ephesian church know their theology. Oh, but their hearts are hard. What says he of Smyrna? I know your works, your tribulation, your period of suffering, and your poverty. There are some pastors who would say, if this is a poor church, it's a church that doesn't believe very well. And yet does not the Lord go on to commend them wonderfully? Riches and poverty are not a measure of God's approval. Here is a church which is poor, but he says, but you are rich. Shortly we'll look at Laodicea. They are rich. Oh, but they are poor. So from a worldly point of view, the church in Smyrna is not a great prospect. Struggling they are financially. One commentary said they'd probably been subject to looting. If the imperial cult, that is the temple to the emperor, is located in Smyrna, and everyone at least once per year must go there before the magistrates and offer to the emperor, and there's a small sect that won't do it, well, they're fair game. If they're disloyal to the emperor, and we vandalize their property and take their goods, the state won't prosecute us. It might be they have been impoverished. Or perhaps this is a church made up from people of the lowest strata of society. The slaves and the foreigners, the people who are not citizens of the empire. They haven't been made poor. They were poor to begin with. And they're still poor now. So despite their poverty and their tribulation, the Lord says, I know your works. Well, presumably, they've not been having whip rounds for the other churches they can barely afford to support themselves. And yet, with what little they have, they have done work for the Lord. Don't focus on your disability or your lack of money or your lack of talent or lack of this. That's why you can't do anything for the Lord, and you use what you've got. Some have 10 talents, some have 2. Use what you've got. Some have bags of money. One has a mite. Use what you've got. The people, the church of Smyrna, used what little they had, and see how the Lord commended them. I know your works, your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. Now, hold on. Have you ever come across those people who say, the Bible contradicts itself? They go, oh really? Which do you have in mind? Well, here he says, I know your poverty, but you are rich. They're impoverished in terms of worldly wealth. But in spiritual currency, they're squillionaires. This world is passing away. I had a very distant elderly relative who didn't trust bankers. Fair enough, neither do I. Yeah. What he would do, he would hide banknotes in newspapers and then stash the newspapers up. I wouldn't trust the electrics of the house. But his money wasn't safe even then. I'm told inflation is around 9%. Eating away at the purchasing power of what money you have. I don't know whether you check the junk box of your email account. I do from time to time, because every now and again there's a genuine email regarded as junk, and it's important, so I go through it. Once upon a time, I kept getting emails that thankfully went into the junk box telling me to buy cryptocurrency. I don't get those now. Funny that, isn't it? Wherever you put your earthly wealth, you find it's neither safe nor profitable. And even if you found the perfect investment, you know what would happen? You'd only go and die. The Lord would demand from you your soul. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? Jesus said, do not store up your wealth where there is rust or moth or thief, but rather have riches in heaven. Here is a church which outwardly is poor, but it would indicate the text that they have riches in heaven. Maybe from their poverty, maybe they are supporting others. Maybe they are giving to the food bank when perhaps their own stomachs are pinched. What comfort it must be that even though they're working for the Lord and perhaps receiving no thanks, he says, I know. I know. There's no record, there are no photographs in the newspaper. There are no letters of thanks, but the Lord says, I know what you have done for me, and I am well able to reward. He says, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Evidently, there are people in Smyrna, I don't think any of them are sympathetic to the church, but there's a particular group who have a particular hostility and hatred towards them. The traditional interpretation found in most of the commentaries are these are unbelieving Jewish people who, because they worship this dead Galilean, this peasant, who died shamefully upon a cross, that they've reserved particular hatred for them. My own view now is that these are, it says they are, they say they are Jews, but they are not. I don't think they are Jewish. I think the text says that. Judaism did attract a number of proselytes, Gentiles, who enjoyed, I think, the discipline and the community that Judaism offered. But they clearly not only reject Christ, but they have an antipathy towards his people. Some people say, oh, I love God, but I don't like Christians. Some Christians are annoying. I get that. But if you love the Lord, you will love his people. Because he dwells in them. And he has gone to prepare a place for them. And these people, though they may have a form of godliness, an air of piety, in fact, theirs is a meeting, synagogue is, you know, it is a meeting or a gathering of Satan. At the time of the Reformation, I have no doubt, and I referred last week, I went to four sites, in fact, not three, where the Protestant martyrs were executed most painfully for the gospel. I have no doubt that many of the clergy and the bishops who authorized and orchestrated those executions were deeply pious people. But piety is not enough. Sincerity is not enough. I think it was Charles Spurgeon who remarked, you might drink a glass of poison, sincerely believing it to be water, but you'll still die. If the poverty and tribulation of the Church of Smyrna is not enough, they are being particularly persecuted by this group, behind whom is Satan himself. Satan has a particular hatred for the people of God. He hates Jew, genuine Jew, and Christian. Christians in particular, we have been redeemed from his kingdom of darkness. We have been liberated from his thraldom. And we spend our lives here telling the truth to any who will hear that they too can be redeemed and liberated, set free and ennobled. The church in Smyrna has powerful enemies, including Satan himself. But let's remember who's talking to them. The first and the last. The Lord Jesus was the Lord Jesus before Satan was created. And he will still be Lord when Satan is down finally in the pit forever. He says in verse 10, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Now here is a question that we all ask from time to time. We know from the introduction that here is the sovereign God speaking to the church at Smyrna. With a click of the finger, he could do anything. Why does he not turn off their suffering? Why does he not silence those who accuse them? I don't know. But he does say, do not fear it. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Now again, it might be the pastor, the angel, but certainly others are going to be thrown into prison that they might be tested. The ancient world did not generally lock people up for a long period of time. Prison was a holding pen until the executioner had sharpened his blade. Or it was somewhere where you might lock somebody up to teach them a short lesson like Paul and Silas. These people are, I think, for their perceived disloyalty to the emperor, that they are facing death. Why does the Lord allow it to happen? And he clearly does. Well, might it be that this most persecuted of churches, because of the suffering through which it is going, helps us to account for why it is so rich in heavenly wealth? Furthermore, he says that you may be tested. Now, he actually says the devil is about to throw some of you in prison. It's not just human authorities, but clearly there is a spiritual power, Satan himself, acting through these pagan governments in order to lock them up. Now, is Satan testing them? I suspect maybe God is testing them. Satan hates all humans, really. Christian or no. And yet there is a sense in which when we suffer, the quality of our faith is exposed and made known. Suffering causes perseverance. If you want to purify the gold, you take it to the furnace. And the heat takes out the impurities. Suffering is unpleasant, and I do not care for it. But my Lord knows that suffering does achieve good. God uses all things for the good of those who love him. It brings glory to him and maturity to us. This tribulation is going to either last 10 days or be for a 10-day period. I believe it could work either way. But the response is, be faithful until death. So in 10 days' time, I may suffer, or I may suffer for a 10-day period. Does that give me comfort? Well, in a way, it does. Because the first and the last, he who sees the beginning and the end, he is outside of time. He knows that suffering is limited. Either when it begins and or when it finishes, it will only be for a period of time. Again, we in the West perhaps find it hard to understand. Somebody at work calls us a rude name and we think ourselves persecuted. Not really. I'm afraid the average Christian, and there are far more Christians outside of Europe and North America than I think are within them, they know only too well. And they rejoice in the sovereignty of their God, that although he allows them to suffer, he has limited it. He goes on to say, be faithful unto death. I've heard the odd testimony that says, well, now I'm a Christian, I have a much happier life. I know the difference between right and wrong. I have a feeling of joy. I have a church of which I'm a part. All very good. Wonderful. And yet some Christians pay for their faith with their very lives. We might say, but Lord, why would you allow that? And he says, well, why wouldn't I? Your life is with me. There is a placemat in heaven with your name written on it. And I've been waiting for you a very long time. I've been waiting for you even before you were born. And I long for you to come and join me. And some of you, I'm prepared to wait for you to get to a ripe old age. And when you're being cared for at that time, you may even forget me. But I will never forget you. Others, I call home when they are very, very young. And your parents learn to trust me all the more. And some of you, I call home through the evil and violence of a brutal government. Do not be afraid. Do not stop trusting me. Do not doubt or fear, but be faithful. And I will give you the crown of life. The word there is not so much the diadem, talking of royalty, but the wreath or the garland, such as an athlete or a sportsman might receive for having completed the race. Well done, good and faithful servant. This wreath will be yours. He then concludes, as he does so often, he who has an ear, let him hear. This may well be addressed to one particular church leader, and yet all the other churches are going to be reading it, and every church throughout history has read it, and we have read it now. The Lord says, if you can hear what I'm saying to them and to him, and learn thereby. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. The second death, I believe, to be the final judgment. The separation of the sheep and the goats. The first death. The separation of the spirit from the body, that is as nothing compared to the judgment. But you as a believer need not fear either. You need not fear the first death, for he is the one who was dead and lives again, and we are in him. And the second death holds no terror for us either. It ought to, in one respect, because I'm a bad man. I have no criminal record, not known to any earthly court. But the court of heaven has a very long record of all those things I've thought that I ought not to have, the hard words I've spoken, the times I could have done good, but I didn't. But when the Lord Jesus was nailed to that cross, he bore the penalty for all of it. Here is a new week, and I know I know I will sin during this week. O wretched man that I am. But I also know that when Christ died upon that cross for me, that blood which today we have commemorated in our communion, the blood of Calvary, covered it all. Past, present, future. I thank God I was saved by the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. It might be, contrary to what I've been saying, that there are people here and you are suffering for your faith in Christ. Families, they can be hard, can't they? Partners can be cruel. And it might be that the culture, the atmosphere of our land, it isn't just a perception we have. It might be that there are forces at work which utterly oppose what we stand for, and that there is a power behind them. Verse 10. Do not fear. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Amen.